We are in the book of Ezra tonight, chapter 4. And I'm just going to read one chapter, and then next Sunday night I think I'll take a bunch on because it is a series of letters, kind of a back and forth scenario, and we'll see that. But the theme is, you know, really spiritual warfare. And I'll pray if you don't mind, and we'll jump into this, but there's some things to discuss for sure. So let's pray. Lord, first of all, thank you for those songs, Lord, just the reminder, Lord, we would rather be here than anywhere else, in your presence, Lord, in your courts, and ultimately, Lord, in your absolute presence in heaven. The thought of that, it just makes every other experience here on earth pale in comparison. One day, Lord, it's better than 1,000 anywhere else, and we believe that and mean that when we sing it, Lord, and I just pray that you'd meet us in this place tonight, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, inspired by your word, inspired by your spirit, profitable for doctrine. What is it that you have for us tonight, Lord, as we read about this attempt to keep the people of Israel from doing the work that you call them to do? We find ourselves there a lot, Lord, honestly. We find ourselves in a place where we are under fire, where there's noise and confusion, the confusion of war, where there's an attempt to get us to stop progressing, stop advancing. And Lord, that's every day. Lord, I pray for those people that are new to the faith that say they think they're under attack. Get them to the place where they embrace it, Lord. Every day is an attack. In fact, we'll look at tonight this passage that says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, Lord. That's the reality. And you've called us to that, Lord. And this last days generation, what a time to be a Christian. What a time to stand for you in a world that hates you. What a time to stand for morality when there is a celebration of immorality all around us. There has never been a more crucial and more volatile time to stand for the name of Jesus Christ than today. And it's war, Lord. It's absolute war. And that's not just, you know, rhetorical church talk. That is a reality, Lord. There really is a battle for souls. And I pray that you'd help us to understand that and fight in it, Lord. And pray, use the weapons that you've given us. And maybe you could shed a little light on the spiritual war that you've called us to tonight as we look at this passage in Ezra. Teach us by your spirit. Equip us, Lord, for the week. We expect battle this week, like every week. Thanks for good times. Thank you for lull, the lulls between the battles. But, Lord, the battle is a reality. And just equip this team, Lord, to face that and be victorious. Lord, that's our prayer. We love you so much, and we're grateful for this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, very quick review. 50,000 Jews returned from Iraq, which was then Babylon. They've been sent with favor by the king Cyrus. He even financed to some degree their effort to come back to Jerusalem and not restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's Nehemiah's day. That's years down the road. But to restore and rebuild the temple specifically. Okay, in our reading, we've seen them do a major cleanup project. They've cleaned the site, and that took a lot of effort, months, even years. And they've officially laid the foundation. Remember that? That's where we left off last week. But the foundation is a tiny little footprint compared to the what was glorious, majestic temple of Solomon. I want to remind you of a couple things. You know, God never commanded the building of a temple. God actually commanded the erection of a tent. He called it a tabernacle. That was his commandment. But it was David, actually, at one point, you may remember, who's talking with his buddy Nathan, the prophet. He's like, I don't know, Nathan, I feel grimy. This is me. This is my version, not the scriptures. But he's like, I feel wrong about living in a log home, a cedar palace, and I go meet with God in a tent. I'm going to build the Lord a house. And it was a desire of David, based on his poor upbringing, and not taking for granted where he had come, where God had taken him, and just wanting to honor the Lord above his own material blessing. You guys remember the deal? God didn't command the building of a temple. He permitted it. And he said, David, I love your heart, and I'm going to build you a house, actually. And that's where God gave the promise to David that they would never cease to be of one of the descendants of David on the throne, right? That's where that promise of the Messiah being of the tribe of Judah, we've studied that together. He said, your son's going to build me a temple. It's not going to be you. And sure enough, Solomon did. He built a temple that really was the wonder of the then world. Beautiful, huge, glorious place made of masonry and wood, gold and ivory. The thing was popping in every way, sense, and form. But it also was complicated. Instead of one showbread, table of showbread, there was like 12, right? And that's what happens, guys. We take something that God institutes, something simple, something meaningful, and we might, with a good intention, take it, make it complicated and larger than life. And it actually wasn't God's heart. And I'm just suggesting that when you study the entire New Testament, when the New Testament comments, it always uses, especially when it's showing Christ as the picture, you know, it always uses the tabernacle, never once the temple. That's interesting. I feel like that's God saying, this is how it's supposed to be. It's an obvious, simple place of meeting. I was the focal point, not the building. But that's typical of man, right? We put the emphasis on the outward and not the being, not the person. Now, we got to be careful. So this second temple that was being built, Ezra's temple, as some would say, was significantly less glorious and significantly smaller than Solomon's temple. And you know the result was the elderly men were crying. They're weeping. The young men who didn't know any better were hooting and hollering. And when we leave off in chapter 3, there really is, a general attitude of productivity. This thing was moving in a good direction. Construction was happening. Things were fruitful. Now, chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, let us build with you. For we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, that's the king of the Assyrians, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, you have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Okay, let's pause there. By the way, this would be the Samaritan people, okay? You may know that the Jews and the Samaritans have a long-standing animosity. Well, this people right here that comes to the Jews that are building, they're saying, hey, we've been here ever since the Assyrian captivity. We've been here longer than you. We worship your God. We sacrifice to your God. We want in. We want to help. But remember, the Holy Spirit made us aware that these are adversaries. They're not for the God of the Jews. They're not for the work of God. They're actually in opposition to the Lord. Okay, did they know that? I don't know if all of them knew that. But when they say they worship the God of the Jews and they sacrifice, that's one of other gods that they would worship and sacrifice to, okay? And you see, tactic number one, to halt and confuse and take away from the work of God, and that is the old perspective, you know, if you can't beat them, join them, right? These Jews are dedicated, they're motivated, they got resources, they got momentum. Clearly, we're not going to discourage them from doing this task, but let's just jump in and let's participate and let's slowly but surely bring this work of God to a screeching halt. And brothers and sisters, that happens today, okay? That is one of the main tactics of our enemy to prevent the work of God. Jesus said it this way. He said, listen, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a grain of mustard seed. And it's planted, and it actually grew into this enormous tree. Mustard doesn't do that, for the record. Mustard doesn't grow into an enormous tree. And what happened? You know, all the creatures of the earth are shaded under its branches, and the fowls of the air lodge in its branches. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is teaching us something, that the kingdom of heaven, God's work here on earth, it's actually larger than it was ever intended to be. And what people look at as a whole, as the church of God or the church of Christ, is actually larger than what God sees. I believe that with all my heart. In other words, I believe there's many churches that fly the name Christian, that identify with Christianity, but they're not Christian. But there is a remnant. There is an authentic remnant that God sees, and it's actually, the reality is, in any given generation, the true church is smaller than what identifies with the church. A mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree. That's grotesque growth, abnormal growth. But what is interesting, in that enormous tree with its huge branches, the fowls of the air lodge themselves in that. They want to be there. They want to be close to God's work. They want to be involved. They want to be influential. And I really think God's teaching us something in that passage. And that's just this. Why would devils want anything to do with God's work? So they can influence it. So they can muddy the water. So that they can, you know, deceive and trick and subtly get us off the right path, right? And I think that's important for us to know as we interact with people, even in this room. Not everybody that goes to this church is necessarily a Christian. But we need discernment. We need wisdom. There are wolves among flock. Jesus said it this way, brothers and sisters. There are tares among the wheat, right? So there it is again. Sometimes the enemy just likes to participate. Just participate enough to muddy the waters and subtly deceive and to prevent productivity. And we got to be discerning. How can we recognize that? How can we recognize, we can't always recognize, by the way, at first, a tare among the wheat, because tare and wheat in that infant growth look what? Identical. The only way you can identify a tare is when it's at full maturity and we can see its fruit. But here's what Jesus says, let God do that, right? When it comes to the lookalikes, let God do that. Because we'll go and say, tear! We'll grab them by the throat, chuck them out of church, and six Christians will leave with them. Because they're like, oh, where's the love? How can you care? That guy is so nice. He's one of the biggest givers. And that has nothing to do with being a Christian, by the way, being a giver or being a good person in the community. But a lot of times you just got to let God deal with the tares. That's the truth, and he's faithful to do that, I've discovered. But there are demonic interests in church. That's confusing, right? What would a devil want to do with this? Just wants to deceive, just wants to pollute. That's what's going on here in Ezra, guys. These people come up with masonry hammers and work trailers and all kinds of tools and pneumatic tool, and they're like, hey, we came to help. Can we please help? Seem like good guys, right? Like, wow. Man, how do you like that? These guys are just willing to sweat with us and put in time. And praise God, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and all the chief rulers saw this for what it was. And they're like, absolutely not. With all due respect, absolutely not. You have nothing to do with our God and the work that God has called us to. That was discerning. And it takes a backbone to do that from time to time, right? It takes a backbone to do that. Say, I don't think so. Here's a scripture for you. Be not unequally yoked with a non-believer. We love to make that a marriage verse. And it certainly can apply in marriage, right? Certainly. But the context isn't a marriage verse at all. The context is the ungodly interaction between Christian and non-believer in their communities with an intent to be productive or to do something for God. And he's saying it doesn't work that way, man. If you're going to yoke up with somebody in a task, it has to be with believers if it's going to be fruitful and productive. So remember that. There's so many examples. One more example that comes to mind, there was one occasion where the Apostle Paul came into a community to preach the gospel. A lady comes up to his missionary team, and as Paul goes around and preaches the gospel, the lady says, hey, that's enough out of you, Paul. Let me take it from here. Hey, these are the servants of the Most High God, and they're here to show us eternal life. And you might hear that and go, well, that's true. Thanks. I mean, we're really grateful. That happened for 3 days. She followed these guys around just screaming and yelling. These guys are legit. They're here to preach the gospel. You should listen. And then finally, after 3 days, Paul says, hey, you, right? And he casts the devil out of this girl. Interesting. So my point is this. You know, if she was saying all that good stuff about you, Paul, why were you concerned? Well, because Paul knew better to let a devil be on his team. That can only end bad, right? That can only end bad. So some things to consider, okay? How does that apply to our life? We've got to be careful who we partner with. We've got to be careful who we include in the work of God. You know, we downstairs have children's ministry applications for lots of reasons. Lots of reasons. Safety, security, to understand a little bit about the person, their background, their gifting, to know how to best utilize them. I think that's all important. But my favorite section on that children's ministry application is, let us know about your testimony. How did you come to faith in Christ? And that's intentional, church. We want to know that the people that are downstairs serving our children, or any ministry for that matter, they're saved people. The Spirit of God can flow in and through them. Does that make sense? And you might think, well, doesn't that go without saying? You haven't had much church experience, with all due respect. This is the only church you've ever been to? That might be a blessing. But there are plenty of non-believers serving in children's ministry all over the country. I'm telling you, it's not an uncommon thing because people are desperate for help. And it's important that we don't allow the world to partner with us to do the work of God. That has the enemy's agenda all over it. Ultimate goal, stop the work. Stop the work. Create problems from the inside. Yeah, very interesting. Okay, going a little bit further. That didn't work. So it says in verse 4, then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. There's a couple things here. They were not permitted to participate. So that plan was foiled, and so the next plan is, well, let's just get ahead of them and get to the lumber yards and get to the quarries where they're mining, and let's just get in there and be a constant aggravation. Let's confuse their planning. Let's frustrate counsel. Let's just try to make serving the Lord high maintenance, angering. Let's try to take the joy out of serving the Lord. There it is. There's tactic number two. Brothers and sisters, you know there's an attempt to take the joy out of serving God and to make it an aggravating, frustrating thing. And you know who's behind that? That's right, that dirty dog, Satan. He wants to complicate things and he wants to make it so everywhere you try to serve the Lord, there's just a problem and there's a complication and somebody's upset and somebody's discontent. And that was tactic number two. And that happened, by the way, for the entire reign of Cyrus all the way to the reign of Darius. And so there's that aspect, to recognize that for what it is. There is an attempt to frustrate and aggravate the work of God. So it's not a joy to serve the Lord. And by the way, it should be a joy to serve the Lord. If you're not happy serving the Lord, slam the brakes on, go get alone with the Lord and figure out why. Why am I miserable serving the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Think about that. Ministry is feeding the flock, which is a blast. It's ministering to the lost and seeing their lives transformed. And it's serving others and meeting needs. That's a blast. It's all the other complications in ministry that aren't so fun, right? And I'm telling you, often the enemy is behind that stuff, trying to get our eyes off the beauty of ministry and the joy of it. But the other thing that we should see, this two sides to every coin, the fact that these people continued productivity in the midst of that. Yes, there's an attempt to rob us of joy, but notice these people didn't slow down. They embraced, they understood, they kept chipping away and progressing and advancing. So the other aspect to this, yeah, we understand what the enemy is trying to do, but we have to refuse to allow it to work, right? And you can't fold your arms and say, you know, because it's no fun to serve the Lord, I'm not going to do it. Guess what you just did? You just let your enemy who hates you and hates your God win. How do you go on strike and serve a king who intercedes night and day? That's not consistent with the Lord. When the scriptures say, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, how do we fold our arms and go, I'm not playing? We just let the enemy win. Are you with me? And so I bring that up just to say this. A lot of times where I have to serve the Lord and I have to deny all my emotions. And I see that sometimes. I see sometimes in ministry, you know, if we don't feel just right, if we don't have everything in our life smooth and we're not fully rested and fully clear-minded, I'm not doing it. And all I can say to that is, and I'm just a young pastor, but I've been doing it for a little while, 20 years I've been serving the Lord. All I can say is, I would never see the Lord show up in my weakness and carry me through Sundays or funerals or weddings. Ooh, there's a couple of doozies. Weddings and mission trips. I would never have seen my Lord show up and carry me through those weak times if I only was willing to serve the Lord when everything was perfect. You understand? And man, I'm not personally willing to let the enemy discourage productivity. But to keep at it, man, and to draw near to God, and I think that's important. I love that about this team. Yes, they were frustrated. Yes, there were attempts to aggravate and confuse counsel. But guess what? They were chiseling rock every single day as the sun came up. That's ministry, church. And guess what? There's a trumpet blast coming. You excited about that? Right in the middle of tink, tink, tink. Do, 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 do. However it's going to sound, I think it's going to sound awesome myself. And we're out of here, right? And I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus, when the Son of Man returns, will he find us faithful, right? We need to stay occupied until he comes. Let's just settle that right there. Lord, whatever happens here on earth, when you show up or when you call me home, I'm going to be about my Father's business. I don't want to be sitting around eating cinnamon rolls. You know, nothing wrong with cinnamon rolls. They're a gift from God, but you get my point. That was a rhetorical cinnamon roll, of course. All right. It says in verse 6, and in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so now we're going to start getting nasty. It says, in the days of Artaxerxes wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions. Apparently there was a committee formed against the productivity of this temple. Unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Danites and the Apharsethites. It's a beautiful name. The Tarpalites and the Arpharsites and the Anchovies and the Babylonians and the Susanchites and the Dehavites and the Elamites. If any of them were here tonight, they would be very upset with me. You know that. And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper, now that's an awesome name, brought over. Sorry for all those Super Bowl fans. They missed Asnapper. Shame on them. And they sat in the cities of Samaria and the rest that are on this side the river at such a time. Okay, here's the letter. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side the river, and at such a time be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building, notice, the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof. Is that true? Nah, that wasn't until Nehemiah's day. They're lying. They're exaggerating. And they join the foundations, plural. Is that true? No. Be it known unto the king that if this city be builded and the wall set up again, then will they not pay toll, tribute, and custom? And so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up by this means, thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Okay, so here's the accusation. The accusation is, listen, just want to let you know, Artaxerxes, there is some serious trouble brewing here in Jerusalem. These people have a long history of being defiant to the present leader. They have a long history of not paying tribute or taxes to the government that's over them. If they set up their walls and they become fortified, is the idea, you can guarantee you will have no jurisdiction here at all. They're a rebellious city, and they have been their entire history. There's the accusation. The accusation is not warranted, but it is a very official attempt to bring to halt the work of God. You might read that letter, and maybe a Jew or two got their hands on that letter or got wind of that letter, and they prayed and they sought the Lord, and like, man, there's no way he's going to buy that. That's ridiculous. But it's amazing how the world unites against God's people, isn't it? And so here is the responding letter. Then we'll look at a couple of things in closing tonight. Look at verse 17. Then sent the king an answer to Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. By the way, you wonder why the Jews and the Samaritans didn't get along. It's a long, brutal history, and here's part of it. Here's the letter in response. Peace. And at such a time, the letter which you sent unto us has been plainly read before me. I understand completely. And I commanded, and search has been made, and it was found that this city of old time has made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, he's sure right about that, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll and tribute and custom was paid unto them. So he's right. In fact, Solomon had, you know, economic control of the land all the way to the Euphrates River. So he's certainly right about that. That's accurate. And if you want that money, you're not willing to let that go back in their control. That's the idea. And so in verse 21, give you now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Till further notice, I want construction to immediately halt. That's the idea. Take heed now that you fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to hurt of the kings? So, conclusion is, now when a copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem unto the Jews. And I bet they did. I bet they were so gleeful. You know how the world is when they feel like they've had a victory? These guys were skipping on all the way to the temple. Guess what? What a bunch of babies. Bunch of punks. But that's their excitement and their glee. Contentious people are like that. You know what I mean? You met anyone like that? Excited to bring bad news. Get a life. Right? But that's these guys. And so, they go with excitement. And they, we're told, made them cease by force and power. So there was a military presence there with them. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. I don't know if we appreciate that. Guys, there was no productivity done for 15 years. That was a pretty significant spiritual attack, was my point, okay? The enemy wanted this work to halt, and they successfully brought this thing to a screeching halt for 15 years. And I can't help but think about those 15 years and what God's people thought and wondered. And God, I don't get it. You know, your word said this, you promised this, and there are at times, because we get lost in time, right? And we forget that God is eternal. We start to question, we start to doubt, we get discouraged. And the enemy in this season was really having a field day, with God's people. Paul says some interesting things in the book of Acts. He says in one sentence, he says, you know, listen, I really wanted to come to you, but the Holy Spirit hindered me, prevented me. You familiar with that? And then the Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, gifted man, anointed by God, also said, I wanted to get to you, but Satan did hinder me. So there, Paul is acknowledging that there's times when God slams the clock, right? And he puts the brakes on for his purposes and says, I'm moving in this direction, but not right now. And what I've learned is, you know, that might not make sense right now, but it always makes sense on the other side. Have you ever noticed that? Once the door opens back up and things start to move again, and then you see it with that 20/20 hindsight, you're like, that's why you... This would have been a disaster if it happened 5 years ago. We weren't anywhere near ready for this. You know, we were just dumb and excited and wanted to do, right? And the Lord said, there's a little bit more training necessary before I give you the official go-ahead. But brothers and sisters, there's also a time where legitimately Satan hinders God's work. Even in the New Testament, even with the power of the Holy Spirit available, Satan can hinder a work. That's important for us to get, okay? So when something isn't happening, when things seem to be at a halt, when things aren't fruitful, and they have been in the past, let's not come to any conclusions, but let's pray and seek the Lord, and maybe there's something behind the scenes that needs to be dealt with, exposed, and prayerfully put back in its place, right? Some things to consider. Now, let's look at a couple of scriptures as we close. Let's first go to 1 Peter chapter 5. Would you turn there with me? Let's just examine a few scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 5. Here's a great commandment. We read this early this morning in our deacon devotional. And you're familiar with this. It says, be sober. That's not a lack of chemical dependency, as important as that is, but this is sober-minded, clear thinking. Be sober. Be vigilant. Do not close your eyes. Be on a constant lookout. That's the idea. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, there's that word for the second time tonight, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith. That's important, brothers and sisters. Here's the commandment for us to have a clear mind and to be constantly, vigilantly watching and scanning. You know, for those people that believe that Jesus Christ defeated Satan on the cross, and he did, but to the degree that Satan is no longer a threat. Have you heard that crazy theology? That Satan was like defanged and declawed on the cross? I've heard that. It's a strange way of saying it. And there's some that teach that Satan is currently bound for 1,000 years. He's currently in the bottomless pit. And I remember Chuck Smith saying, man, if Satan is in a bottomless pit, if Satan is currently bound, that leash is way too long. I hate to advise God, but shorten up the chain, God, because he certainly seems to be currently active, right? Would you agree with that? And so if Satan wasn't a current or a present threat, why do we need to be sober and vigilant? He is a current threat. We are in a fight, brothers and sisters, and we're against an enemy that is way beyond our weight class. We're little featherweights against a powerful heavyweight. That's the truth. And to go toe-to-toe with Satan or to mouth off at him in prayer and to trash-talk the devil, I would not advise that in any way, shape, or form. That is asking for a, at minimum, horrible night at your home. You understand? Michael the Archangel, who, let's just settle, is much more of a glorious and powerful being than we are, did not dare to bring a railing accusation against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Who am I to say, "You listen to me, you blue-footed, foul," you know, the crazy things that people do. Unwise. But to be sober and be vigilant, to know that our adversary is as a roaring lion. Guys, you know how a predator hunts, right? You know how a predator hunts? A predator is all about conservation of energy. A predator is all about not expending energy that is unnecessary. And a predator scans a herd and preys upon the weak and the vulnerable. That's the truth. That's the truth. Not the strongest, not the fastest, but the weak and the vulnerable. That's why we need to be sober and vigilant, looking out for the weak and the vulnerable. It's important that we're mindful of that. He's seeking whom he may devour. And I would also suggest this, when it comes to a predator, you know, a lion will sit there in the tall grass and watch a herd for hours and hours and times, days. Do you know that? They literally will watch a herd for days, motionless. Your enemy will watch your life for 20 years. 20 years and say, "Oh, he's almost stepping into my trap." Very, very, very patient is our enemy. And maybe when we first give our life to Christ, there's no prayer that he's going to get us to compromise. We're so on fire for God, and we're so closely saved from hell, and we're just, you know, all hell couldn't stop us from serving the Lord, right? But as time goes on, and we get away from that water source, and we get away from that good food, and we get weaker, our enemy will watch our lives for decades and say, "Okay, it's time," and pounce. And we got to know that, right? He has predatorial instincts. He is a lion. Understand that. And he's been doing this for 6,000 years. Let's not forget that. He's been watching the human race for 6,000 years. He networks information. He knows our heritage. He knows our tendencies. He's not an adversary that we should take lightly. That's what the scriptures are saying here. Okay, that's not to say we don't have victory in Christ. We do, but we must understand our enemy, and we must understand that he is a formidable foe. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6, if you don't mind. Got to see this. Ephesians chapter 6. All right, I love this. Let me give you a quick review. Do you know the book of Ephesians has been said to be the epistle of relationships? It's the great epistle that emphasizes relationships. First three chapters emphasize our position, our relationship in Christ. That's the reoccurring phrase. That's the most important relationship, you would agree? But chapter 4, chapter 5, even on into chapter 6, we have the boss-employee relationship. We have the relationship between brothers and our sisters, wives and husbands, parents and children. Really, any relationship you can think about, the book of Ephesians speaks very practically to it. But then it concludes the book like this. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the traps of the devil." And then he says this, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." What's fascinating about that to me is it's a book all about relationships and the strains in the relationships and how to maintain unity and say we're sorry and offer forgiveness. And then he concludes, hey, because we're not ultimately wrestling against each other, but often that's exactly what we're doing. Foolishly, we're wrestling with one another. All of our energy and resources and our thoughts are consumed with arguments and contention among our wives and our husbands, our brothers, our sisters, our kids, our parents, our bosses. Everything that Ephesians talked about. And I think this is the deal. I think when we make those people our attack, we're missing the point. I think often the enemy uses these relationships and he's standing just around the corner manipulating and inciting the whole thing. And he literally will take a shot with his arrow right over the shoulder of our wife and we get hit and we look in the direction of the arrow and we don't see the devil behind her, we see her, and all of our fury and frustration we take out on a human relationship. Paul says, you've blown it. You've ruined it. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. It's right to be angry. It's right to have retaliation. But let's make sure it's not our wives or our husbands or our parents or our children. There's someone behind the scenes that is firing fiery darts. What does a fiery dart do? It ignites a passion. That's what he's good at, it, isn't he? He knows just where to stick us. And ignites a passion, whether that's lust or rage or pride. He's a good shot. He's been shooting those arrows for 6,000 years, and we've blown it if we make our attack on each other. That's the point. That's what Paul's trying to teach us here in the Epistle of Relationships. So there's a way to suit up. You might take some time and go through Ephesians 6 and be reminded of the armor of God, but I just wanted to show you once again, if you've been in a battle with your spouse or your parents or your brothers and sisters, and it's like, I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. That might bring some real good sense to it. Oh, that's what's going on. There's a devil that's stirring this up, wanting division, wanting to stop the work of God. Ah, that brought some clarity. Now I know how to deal with it. See, I deal with that by drawing near to God, and he'll draw near to me. And guess what? The devil will flee when he has to. Just doesn't like to hang out with a holy, all-powerful being. And the last thing I would remind us of, I'll just cite it by memory. There's that occasion in Matthew 6. If you like to take notes, you might jot down Matthew 16, not Matthew 6. And in Matthew 16, Jesus is talking to his boys about, you know, who the crowd is saying the Son of Man is. And they give the various opinions on the street, and then Jesus says, yeah, okay, but who do you say I am? And it was Peter, remember, that says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, upon this rock, not Peter, not Petros, upon this rock what? Petra, the big rock, not the chip off the old block, but the big rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail. I thought I'd end a little quick discussion in spiritual warfare in that promise from our Lord Jesus, and that is the gates of hell will not prevail. Be sure of that, church. There's times where it seems like he's advancing. There's times where it seems overwhelming. I certainly don't want to pry, and I won't pry, if you're a Christian and there's times where you experience intense warfare in your homes at night, just so you know, that is a lot more common than you might realize. You're not crazy. Your pastor deals with that on a regular basis, and I'd love to pray with you and share some things with you. You would be amazed how many Christian people experience oppression and dread and an obvious presence in their bedroom at night. Welcome to the ministry. We have an enemy that does not want us to advance, does not want us to serve the Lord, and wants desperately for us to go backwards because, oh, it's tough, right? But let's use that against him. Let's use that against him. Obviously, something's happening. Obviously, we're gaining ground, and let's cry out to the Lord, and let's keep our masonry hammers going and keep chiseling until the trumpet blows. Right? That's the way to do it. It's gonna happen soon. I believe that. I can't wait too. You got a song on your heart, Johnny? Let's go out of here with some kind of song.